If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible and a chair back in front of you. You're welcome to take that with you if you don't have one. Help your children find Luke 5 in their Bibles. If they need your assistance, if you would please share with someone. If that's necessary, let's all read the Word of God together this morning. Luke 5, beginning at verse number 27, please, and reading down through the end of the chapter. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. And then Levi gave him a feast in his own house. There were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." And he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, 'The old is better.'" And we thank the Lord for his word. You probably have heard that old adage, the advice when you go to Thanksgiving meal or to anybody's house for a dinner, there are two things you're not supposed to talk about. You know this, right? The two topics that are outside the realms of polite conversation. The saying goes, you're not supposed to talk about religion and you're not supposed to talk about politics. And yet here in Luke chapter 5, there is a conversation about both religion and politics, and it takes place at a great feast. We've been working our way through Luke's gospel. If you're a guest with us, we now have arrived toward the end of chapter number 5. And we picked up the reading in verse 27 where Jesus meets another man whom he is going to call as one of his followers. It's another story as the verse begins after these things. It's another story that Luke wants to share and one that he wishes for his readers to know. The person that Jesus meets, he has a name. His name is Levi. We know him from Matthew's gospel as the writer of that gospel. This is the one whose name is Matthew as well. Jesus meets him as Levi. And he is, you'll note, a bureaucrat. He's called a tax collector. Roman taxes were paid to Herod Antipas, the king, the monarch who is on the road. Herod Antipas is not a descendant of King David. He is not a rightful position holder of the throne. He is instead just simply in a position of management put there by the Roman authorities who are now occupying the territory of Israel over which Herod Antipas is the leader. Well, to fund all that's going on in Israel and to fund the position of Herod Antipas, taxes are paid. The taxes that are paid to Rome go to King Antipas, Herod Antipas. And therefore, you can imagine that not only is King Herod very much disliked, but the tax agents are very much disliked as well. The tax agents are seen as collaborators with the Roman occupiers. The tax agents are widely regarded as extortioners, levying varying taxes on people to some measure, whatever they felt was appropriate for that particular person. Most tax collectors were considered dishonest. Some were even considered robbers. And 2,000 years ago, just like today, nobody likes the tax man. Except, of course, other taxmen who are about to join Levi at a great dinner feast. On this particular day, Jesus is walking near the location where Levi's office is, his place of work. And when he interacts with him, there's a brief exchange that concludes with a two-word statement to Matthew recorded for us in verse 27. Jesus' command to Levi is, follow me. Now, if that seems somewhat odd to you, that Jesus would just be walking by and randomly say to a character, follow me, and this character leaves everything and comes and follows Jesus, you would be right if this was their only interaction. But obviously, Jesus is not casting some kind of spell on him where he has no capacity to understand what he's doing. Obviously, Jesus who has been preaching, Jesus who has been teaching, Jesus whose reputation has grown throughout the whole of the region, Jesus has been in the place where Levi is. Levi has heard Jesus, has heard about Jesus, and my instinct is there have probably been some other close and intimate contacts with Jesus. The result of that is that Levi, Matthew, has had more than ample time to consider the teachings of Jesus and the claims that Jesus makes about himself. And now Jesus comes to where Levi is again, and he calls Levi from his life of self, a life of self that will only lead to eternal ruin. And he calls Levi to a life with Jesus that will lead to eternal joy. He is one of the many examples in Luke chapter 5 of sinners becoming saints. So what's Levi's response? In verse 28, we read the response. It's a response that we've already seen previously. It was the same response the fishermen gave in verse 11 of the same chapter. When they too left all, as Levi does, and follows Jesus. And then verse 29 says that Levi hosted a significant dinner party for Jesus and for a bunch of invited guests. And someone says, well, wait a minute. I thought Levi left all. If Levi left all, how does he have any resource left to throw a great dinner party for Jesus and all of these guests? That's a good question. Well, Calvin helps us with that. Calvin routinely helps Christians with most things. And here's what Calvin helps us with about that question. The solution is easy, Calvin begins to write. And I immediately wrote in the margin of my notes, well, that's for Calvin, it's easy. I think like probably everything for him is easy. But for the rest of us, he continues, Matthew disregarded every hindrance and gave up himself entirely to Christ, but yet did not abandon the charge of his own domestic affairs. When Paul, referring to the example of soldiers, exhorts the ministers of the word to be free and disentangled from every hindrance and to devote their labors to the church, he says, no man that warreth entangling himself with the affairs of life, that he may please the commander. Paul certainly does not mean that those who enroll themselves in the military profession divorce their wives, forsake their children, and entirely desert their homes, but that they quit their homes for a time and leave behind them every care, that they may be wholly employed in war. In the same manner, so here's Calvin making the connection. In the same manner, nothing kept Matthew from following where Christ called. That's a really good definition of what it means to leave all. Nothing keeps you from following where Christ has called you. Calvin concludes, and yet he freely used both his house and his property as far as the nature of his calling allowed. It was necessary indeed that he should leave the custom house, for had he been detained there, he would not have been a follower of Christ. Now, I don't want in any way to minimize what Matthew does in leaving all, as Luke notes. To some extent, Matthew walks away from the franchise that he holds. He is the tax collector for this particular part of the occupied territory that Rome is ordering. And he walks away from that. He walks away from the income of it. He walks away from the responsibility of it. I don't want to minimize that. We can't minimize that. When Jesus commands Matthew to follow him, Jesus claims Matthew's allegiance to him. And Matthew gives to Jesus his loyalty. I think it is critical for us to identify the lordship of Jesus in Levi's life. It is critical for us to identify the lordship of Jesus in our lives. To follow Jesus for Matthew and for us is to submit to Jesus' leadership and his lordship in every part of our lives. There is nothing that is exempted in our lives as the followers of Jesus from his lordship, his rule, his leadership in our lives. For Matthew and for us, there cannot be divided loyalties for the disciples of Jesus. And so, in some way, to some extent, in order for us to fulfill the calling, there must be a leaving behind that would prevent any of us fulfilling the calling that the Lord Jesus makes toward us. In some way, to some extent, brothers and sisters, all of us must forsake something, and all of the something that prevents us or would hinder us from our loyalty to Jesus. And we're going to need God's grace for that. Because no measure of willpower is going to drive us to do that on our own. The lordship of Christ is a very serious idea for God's people to entertain. Will I submit leadership of my life to Jesus in everything? There are no divided loyalties for the followers of Jesus. So Levi, having left this, now hosts this great dinner party in verse 29. And this becomes the occasion for all the conversation that follows. It's really interesting when you read Luke's gospel, and maybe as we are working our way through it over the next many, many, many months together, you'll notice how often Luke talks about dinner parties. In just doing a quick survey over the week, I found at least 8 times that Luke talks about the hospitality of a dinner party in the home where Jesus is or one of his followers happens to be. I think Luke puts that in there, and the Holy Spirit has this in his record in part as examples to us of what Christians might pursue. This particular dinner party is a party for evangelism. Well, why this party that Levi is hosting? Why this great expense? You see the adjective which describes the party. It is a great feast. The table is spread one end to the under with all the best that Levi could provide for his people to enjoy at a meal. Why does he do this? And the answer is simple. To expose Jesus to his guests and to expose his guests to Jesus. J.C. Ryle, that English pastor, commented about it this way. A converted man will not wish to go to heaven alone. That's a really good thought for us to entertain. You've been saved. God has freed you from the penalty of your sin by the work of Jesus Christ on his cross. Will you go to heaven alone? This is Levi's concern, that all of his buddies, all of his friends, he's probably the only follower of Jesus Christ among all of the tax collectors. And he sees this as a great opportunity. Look at all of the potential here. I don't know any Christians. Everybody I know isn't one. I'm going to tell them about Jesus by bringing them to a party where Jesus is. Well, at the party, two questions emerge. You see in verse 30, the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples. Well, we've met the scribes and the Pharisees previously. We saw them last time together. They are not here as invited guests. They're not in the building. They're not in Levi's house. You know, my instinct is one of two things. Either they know that this big gathering of tax collectors is there. And like the previous occasion, you remember the guy coming down from the roof and there were so many people there they couldn't get him into the front door. Remember that? Maybe they're thinking a similar situation like that. So if we go where Jesus is, there's a lot of people there. Maybe he'll do something spectacular. Maybe he'll do something wrong. Maybe he'll say something blasphemous and we'll be able to catch him. Maybe that's why they're there. Or another possibility is the questions that arise do not arise immediately at the party, but come at a later time when the disciples of Jesus are interacting with the scribes and the Pharisees and they bring up this past event. Either way, I don't think it makes a difference. The questions are what's significantly important. So the first question is characterized by Luke in a very specific way. Do you see in their Bible, and the scribes and the Pharisees, the New King James says complained. I think the ESV says grumbled. It's the same idea. I find that curious. Luke doesn't say they asked him a question. He characterizes the nature of the question. You know, you've heard somebody say there's no such thing as a bad question. Yeah, that's not true. Here's a question that's born out of complaint. Why don't your followers do what other spiritual people do? Other spiritual people fast and pray often. Your guys don't do that. Instead, what we find your guys doing is eating and drinking at parties with tax collectors and sinners. That's what your guys do. You know, the fact that they complained sticks out to me as something that Pharisees do. You know, you don't want the reputation of a complainer. The reputation of a complainer was the reputation of the ancient Jews. The reputation of a complainer was the reputation of the church at Corinth. When Paul said to him, "Do you really need me to come and deal with this? Or are you going to respond correctly to my words?" Brothers and sisters, really guard your heart that you do not allow to come out of it complaints. This is not reflective of the disciples of Jesus. Now, the complaint that they make actually is factual, isn't it? They did eat with sinners and publicans. That's true. The question is not whether it's factual. The question has to do with the morality of it. Is it right or wrong to do this? They obviously think it's wrong. Well, why do the Pharisees and scribes think it's wrong for Jesus and his disciples to eat with these kinds of individuals? You'll remember from last time that the Pharisees are very strict in their rules for purity. And one definition or one aspect of the strictness was in terms of eating. It was thought by the Pharisees that if you ate with individuals who were identified as sinners, then you too, by your association with them, would be contaminated. To eat with another meant friendship. Do you remember what was said about Jesus, that he is the friend of sinners? In the mind of the Pharisee, association leads to contamination. And by eating with sinners, you demonstrate as one who is eating with sinners that you are neither pure nor that you actually care about purity. So what happens? Verse 31. Jesus answered. Let me just pause there just for a moment. The question, according to verse 30, was not directed to Jesus. The question was directed towards the disciples of Jesus. In verse 31, though, it's not the disciples who answer. It is Jesus who answers. And I just simply draw this to your attention to note how Jesus defends his own people. We sang about that in Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us. We asked in our prayer in that song, defend us. And I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, that the Lord defends his people. This he is doing here. And then Jesus gives the answer to their questions. Why do they meet and eat with sinners? The answer is actually quite simple. And Jesus uses an illustration of three characters to give the answer. The characters are healthy people, sick people, and a doctor. Jesus says, the well people, they don't have a need of a doctor. It's the sick people who have need of a doctor. Where do you expect and where do you want the doctor to be? Nobody likes to go to the doctor's office and be told the doctor's not here. You don't like to make a phone call when you're sick and say, hey, can I see the doctor today, only to find out he's unavailable. No, we expect the doctor to be with the sick people, not with the healthy people. We don't want to hear that the doctor's out on the golf course when we're sick, out hanging out with his buddies who are all healthy when we have desperate need of him. Jesus says healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. And then in verse 32, Jesus applies the illustration to himself. He says that I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What Jesus teaches in 31 and then in 32 is the doctor doesn't come, even if he's available, he doesn't come with the intention of leaving people in their illness. In the same way, Jesus says, I didn't come to leave people in their sin. I am not here to leave sinners like they are. Jesus says, I came to call sinners to repentance. And the Pharisees are not willing to listen to Jesus because they disagree with the doctor about the diagnosis. They're like the stubborn man who says, I don't need no doctor. There's nothing wrong with me. I'm fine. This is the disposition of the Pharisees. We don't need Jesus. Even if we can see that you came to bring sinners from their sin, even if we concede that, we're not sinners. We don't need what you offer. And the message that Jesus preaches at the end of verse 32 is a message of repentance. Over and again in Luke's gospel, maybe as many as 10 times, we see Jesus preaching repentance. It sounds like this in 13 and verse 5, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Like the doctor heals, Jesus heals. We've seen him do this multiple times already in Luke chapter 5. We saw him heal a leper. We saw him heal a lame man. And now we see again in verse 27, we see him heal a man who is only given to his selfish ambitions. The point that Jesus is making is those who imagine themselves to be spiritually healthy, those who think they are already righteous, Jesus says they have no part in the salvation that he brings. It is only those who know themselves to be sinners who will find that Jesus is here explicitly for them. And that's incredibly hopeful. And beloved, as those who are followers of Jesus, that should embolden our evangelism. You know the people that you think are sinners who really need Jesus? Jesus says he came exactly for those people. Those who don't think they need because they don't think they're sinners, or they think they have found their own way to secure righteousness. Those aren't the ones that Jesus is after. The ones he is after are those who say, "Oh, help me. I need a doctor." And that should embolden us, because we are surrounded by people like that. We are surrounded by people who know they are bad. They just don't know how to solve the problem. That should embolden our evangelism. That Jesus is here to rid sinners of their sin. It's really curious. To the Pharisees, salvation comes by separation. Don't eat with them. You don't eat with them, you'll be pure, you'll be saved. What does Jesus say? Salvation comes by association. Association with him. The second question, instead of being directed towards the disciples of Jesus, is directed towards Jesus himself. This is in verse 33. He says, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers?" Well, let's think about fasting. What did the law require? Do you know? The law required one day of fasting for the people in the calendar year. That day of fasting was to occur on the Day of Atonement. You'll remember that the Day of Atonement is the day when God freed his people from the captivity of Egypt. And then the Day of Atonement ends with a wonderful feast, a big meal, right? But the day itself is supposed to be a day of fasting. That's the only requirement under the law. The Pharisees, however, said, you need to do more than that. Really spiritual people fast. And actually, this was the testimony of one of the Pharisees. Do you remember him? He goes to the temple to pray. And at the temple of praying are a publican and a Pharisee. The Pharisee looks over at the publican. And remember how he prays, "Oh Lord, I thank you that I am not as this publican." And then he tells you about his fasting behaviors. Do you remember how many times he says he fasted in a week? How many times? Twice? Two times in a week? Well, you do the math. 2 times 52. I'm no accountant, but I think that's 104, right? 104 is certainly a whole lot more than one. Jesus says to them, let's talk about this. As he's going to give an answer to them that has to do something with a wedding feast. Now, that's really interesting. What is the actual issue here? Think about what happens when people are fasting. What's the reason for it? Why do people fast? When you read your Bible, is fasting associated with happy occasions or sad occasions? It's associated with sad occasions. All of you know that I regularly read, every summer I read a story called The Count of Monte Cristo. The story opens with Edmond Dantes, who's a young man. He's going to get married. On the day of his bridal breakfast, so as Dantes tells the story, they're walking, the whole wedding party is walking to the bridal breakfast. Everybody's happy. He's going to get married at noon that day. Before the marriage, you have breakfast. And right before they sit down for breakfast, the authorities come, they knock on the door, and they arrest Dante for a crime he did not commit. All the food is still there. And the whole situation changes like that. And nobody eats the meal. And everyone goes from glorious joy to misery at the bridegroom being taken away. The Pharisees look at Jesus' disciples and they say, listen, we spend a whole lot of time depriving ourselves of food. Look how sad and miserable we are. But we look over at your guys, and your guys are way too happy. They party when they should be mourning and fasting. We're sorrowful. Look at our fasting. Your guys don't fast, and they're way too happy given the current state of things. But that's what's to be expected, because your guys party with sinners. Now, we've already seen fasting in the book of Luke. Does anybody remember where we've already seen it in the Gospel of Luke? There was a woman who fasted. Do you remember her name? That's right. Her name was Anna. Do you remember Anna is hanging around the temple praying and fasting, because what hasn't happened yet for Anna? Jesus hasn't yet come. So she is fasting in anticipation of what she hopes will be the reality. Jesus now connects the dots and he says, do you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Jesus says, how appropriate is it for wedding guests to fast at the wedding feast? Can you imagine anything more ridiculous? I can tell you something close to ridiculous. A number of years ago, when Brenda and I still lived in Midland, Michigan, I was a youth pastor there. It's graduation weekend for all the schools in the area. They all graduated the same Friday night. And Brent and I were talking about this yesterday. You know, you might go to one or two open houses, graduation. That weekend, it was not uncommon for Brenda and me to go to 20. Brenda says more. So I'll just say 20. It would be not uncommon for Brenda and me to go to 20 open houses on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. I don't remember how many children we had at the time. Probably, I guess we had all four, because I can remember one of the occasions. And I announced to Brenda, this is graduation weekend, so think of the parties at graduation weekend and all the stuff that people are serving. I said, honey, I've got a great idea for our family. We're going to commit to healthy eating. So this weekend, no carbs, no junk food, this is what we're going to do. And she looks at me like, what is wrong with you? So we go to the first open house, and I'm doing really well. I get raw carrots, a little bit of raw broccoli, hide the ranch dressing, can't let that be seen. I have that. By the third open house, I show up to Brenda, and I have on my plate chips and salsa, and I explain to her that the salsa was a vegetable product and therefore it was allowable under the diet that I was calling her whole family to. It was obviously very inappropriate, right, to go on any kind of fast if you're going to be at those events. That's Jesus's point. You don't fast at weddings, and the bridegroom is here present. I'm the bridegroom. Where the bride and the bridegroom are, there's happiness and celebration. Why would you be sad at that event? That's the point that Jesus is making. Now isn't the time for fasting and mourning and sorrow. He says, don't worry, there's going to be plenty of time for that when the bridegroom is taken away. But why would you mourn when the bridegroom is present with his bride? That's dumb. And now he's going to give two parables. And the two parables, I think, have been difficult for people to understand, but I don't think they have to be. So what is a parable? This is the first of these in Luke's gospel. We're going to see a number of them as the gospel continues to unfold. A parable is a short and simple story that's given to provide a deep lesson or a profound teaching. And the two parables have to do with clothes and wine. The parable on clothes is in verse 36. So here's a guy, a woman, a person. Here's somebody who has a new piece of clothing and he has an old piece of clothing. And the old piece of clothing is worn out. And it really does need to be mended. So what the individual does is he takes a new garment and he cuts up the new garment to repair the old one. Jesus' point is, that's not what you do. You don't tear up it. You don't go to the department store, buy a new dress so you can take it home and fix the old one, which is torn and tattered and worn out. You just take the new dress. The point that Jesus is making about the clothes parable is that he has not come merely to mend a broken system. The teaching that comes from Jesus is something totally new. The gospel mess of Jesus is meant as a total replacement. And the gospel message of Jesus is not a source of useful passages to fix what is wrong. MacArthur is really helpful on helping us understand this. MacArthur writes that the old garment is not the Lord's illustration about the Old Testament. The old garment, MacArthur writes, is not God's eternal law, which is holy and righteous and good. The old garment is the legalistic religion, the man-made regulations that obscured the law. Jesus did not come to patch up their system, but to replace it with something completely and wholly different. And then he gives a second little parable, and this is in verses 37 and 38. And this is the parable of wine. And he says, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. So as all of us know, there is a process called fermentation. As wine ages, it begins to expand in its container. If you put new wine that is yet to ferment into old wineskins, which have already expanded, so you pour it in there, you fill it to the room, and now it begins to expand. Jesus says what's going to happen is it's going to burst that old wineskin because the old wineskin doesn't have any more stretch to it. And the point that Jesus is making is, I did not come simply to add new to the old. Instead, Jesus is giving a new covenant, and the old covenant will give away. All the ceremonies, all the shadows that anticipated the coming of the Lord are going to end because the something more is now present. Matthew and Mark do not record verse 39, only Luke does. So Jesus says, the problem here is, no one having drunk the old immediately desires the new. The problem is, Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, you won't even consider the possibility that what I am offering is better. And your stubbornness will condemn you. Okay. That's a lot of information, and I can tell by the glass look on your eyes that most of it probably was lost because I probably didn't deliver it very well. But let me see if I can make some applications that will be helpful to you. In his response to the scribes and Pharisees' two questions, Jesus is going to explain something. The explanation is that he offers new life. And here is what it means to follow him. In the answer to the question about why don't you fast, Jesus says you don't fast when the bridegroom is present. Jesus says about his followers that his followers are not sad and mournful, nor do they perform their religious expressions out of some sense of grudging duty. The Pharisees are known for their mourning, sad, downcast dispositions. But brothers and sisters, the general disposition of Jesus' followers is a disposition of happiness. Not because their circumstances are great, but because they are in the presence of the bridegroom. You say, but wait a minute. Jesus isn't present. You are correct. And do you remember what he said he was going to do when he left? He was going to send what? Another comforter. And he has given to every Christian woman and man the presence of the Holy Spirit of God with them. Followers of Jesus Christ, who as a general disposition are not happy, do not understand the presence of God with them. This is Jesus' point. And Jesus says this. In the illustration about the wineskins and the clothing, Jesus makes it clear that there is no room to add him to existing religious practices. This is one of the great challenges that those preaching in India, or if you've witnessed to a Hindu friend here in the United States, it's one of the great challenges to them. Because Hindus who worship more than 300 million gods are very eager to add another god to their religious practices. And what did you say his name was? Jesus. Okay, I'm happy to add Jesus to my religious practice just to make sure I've got all my bases covered. This is actually no different than what was happening in first century Roman Empire. Oh, wait a minute. There's another god? What'd you say his name is? Jesus? Okay, we'll add him too to make sure that we don't miss out on him. But Jesus says there is no room to add him to religious existing practices. Jesus is not an addition. Jesus replaces. Jesus dominates. Jesus repudiates. He is never merely added to a life of good morals. That might be how some people think, and maybe even some in the gathering this morning. You consider yourself a relatively good person, and your wife dragged you into this situation, so now you're just going to add Jesus to that. And you think that, well, you actually are following Christ. No. The call of Jesus is always to abandon the old way of living in favor of him. There is no adding Jesus to an already existing situation. It is the rejection of the past. That's the repentance idea. And the singular loyalty to Jesus. One last application. In this new life in Christ that sinners receive from Jesus, there is a demand from him. You will notice that this is not an invitation to Levi. Verse 27, hey, Levi, what do you think? Any interest in following me? This is a command to him. Follow me. The command from Jesus to all of us who have responded to his command brings with it a demand that the old life of unbelief and disobedience and legalism and license, that all of that must go away. We don't add the salvation that Jesus offers and continue in sin that grace may abound. That's not how following Jesus works. As I said to you very often, Christianity is an all or nothing proposition. This is the call on Jesus. So think about what we've seen in chapter 5. We've seen common laborers become followers of Jesus. We've seen a man sick with leprosy, probably to the point of death, miraculously healed by Jesus as a demonstration of what it looks like when we're saved. We've seen a man who was crippled, and we've seen Jesus heal him, giving demonstration that Jesus only has the capacity and the authority to reverse the curse. Throughout the entirety of chapter 5, we've seen sinners turned to saints. This is what Jesus does. This is what he did for you. This is what he did for me. He turned sinners to saints. He is to be praised. And our response to him is to follow him with complete allegiance and undying loyalty. And may he grant us grace to do so. Would you pray together with me, please?